it's interesting that when you measure the space devoted to the last week of the Lord's life, it's rather fascinating. The Gospel of John, probably about 60% of it, is devoted to one week in the life of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Luke is not quite as extensive, maybe 20%. The Gospel of Mark, 33%. And now as we come to chapter 21 in the Gospel of Matthew, we come to the concluding chapters. 25% of the book of Matthew deals with the last week in the life of our Lord. And that tells us, doesn't it, how crucial that week is. It is the week that He makes His way to Jerusalem, probably on a Friday. And from Friday evening to Saturday evening, He observes the Sabbath. And Saturday evening, His feet are anointed. He's anointed by Mary. And come Sunday, He makes His way into Jerusalem when all of the mystery is pulled back and the statements, "Don't tell anyone," are left behind. And Jesus declares openly from His action and from the quotation of Scripture that He is the Christ. So He makes His way into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives on Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday because of what the people did. And then each night He returns to Bethany. And some feel like He stayed at the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, but one of the synoptics tells us He stayed in the open, and it seems to me that Jesus, in the last week of His life, the one who had said, "The Son of Man has no place to lay His head," went out each night, and He laid under the stars. And probably there He communed with His Father. When we come to chapter 21 and the triumphal entry, it's not so triumphal. We might rather call it the untriumphal entry. We're faced with some tensions because Jesus comes as a meek, lowly, humble king. On Monday, He comes back to Jerusalem and He enters into the temple. And when He comes into the temple, He doesn't look so meek and humble and lowly. Instead, He looks like a mighty prophet of the Old Testament. But then, at the end of the day in Jerusalem at the temple, He looks like a merciful Savior. Is His rightfully to occupy. It's that same tension that we face in our lives and in our analysis of theology. So we speak of our Savior as gracious and loving, and so we should. But sometimes we forget. Sometimes we don't want to recognize the holiness of our God. And that He can say His eyes are too pure to behold sin. And sometimes we forget that the person of the triune God that lives in us carries as a title not simply Spirit, but Holy Spirit. So we need to think just a bit about holiness. Holiness is that attribute that is the umbrella attribute that encompasses every part of who God is. Holiness speaks of His otherness. He's transcendent. He's above us. He's different than us. Yet in His mercy, He became like us. Holiness speaks of His purity, His sinlessness. And where He comes, where He dwells, there must of necessity be a purifying work. Sometime back, I think maybe 2 or 3 years ago, we were looking at just a bit from Romans about the doctrine of salvation and justification by faith. And it was in that time frame that I read 4 or 5 different books on the grace of God. When you become a big name in the circuit of preaching, well, you of necessity must write a book on marriage. You can't be in the club without writing 1 or 2 or 3 or 4 of those. But you also must write a book on grace. And when you read the books on grace, you get a perspective of the author. And I enjoyed immensely reading those books on grace, but there was one of them. There was one of them. Well, I have to say, it was rather good. I couldn't really say anything negative about the words that were on the page. But I had a sense, when I was all done with it, that the writer was saying something like this: God is gracious, and anything, therefore, goes. Obviously, when I say that, he didn't mean sin goes. He's fully opposed to sin. But his idea of graciousness was, there can't be law. Yet there is law. Jesus himself commissioned his disciples to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all that I have commanded you. I call that law. So there's this tension in our lives about God. He's merciful. His mercies are new every morning. He's gracious. He does so much for us that we do not deserve. In fact, we would have to say all of the goodness in our lives comes from the gracious hand of God, not only to we who believe, but also to pagans. Because we deserve nothing. But we cannot, when we talk about God's grace, forget that He's holy. And where He lives, there must of necessity be purification. So, for example, if we think of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and God graciously came to dwell among them. The Shekinah glory came down and overshadowed the tabernacle. And then when the Solomonic temple was built, the glory of God descended. And I don't know what that was really like, but it was such that the priests could not stand to minister. God's Shekinah presence was there. And we know that He dwelt in His glory between the outstretched wings of the cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat. God dwelt among Israel. But as their lives dilapidated into sin, the prophets came. And the prophets said, look, if you don't change, judgment is coming. Look, if you don't change, you won't have this place anymore. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7 is one of the verses in Jeremiah chapter 7, I should say, is going to be used in our lesson today. Jeremiah chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in these gates to worship the Lord." So Jeremiah is standing in the house, saying to Judah, okay, everyone who comes through these gates to worship the Lord, listen to what the Lord says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as if obviously they have some right to it. "For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien and the widow, and the orphan and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." Jeremiah is warning the people, if God is going to live in your midst, where God lives, change takes place. And if change does not take place, God withdraws. And there is that terrible sight in the book of Ezekiel as Ezekiel watched the glory of the Lord rise out of the temple and depart out of the city. And God's judgment came upon Judah. And there's a tension in the Christian life, isn't there? God is gracious. And all of the good that comes our way comes from His gracious hand. But where He comes, of necessity, change takes place. Well, so then what's different from the Old Testament to the New Testament? And we all know the answer to that. The difference is the outpoured gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside each person who comes to faith in Christ. Well, then what must that suggest? It must suggest where the Holy Spirit comes to live. The Holy Spirit does a work of changing people. And as we come to Matthew 21, that is the tension that we want to keep in mind. So if you would, turn to Matthew chapter 21. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And this took place that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted upon a donkey, even upon the colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitude going before him and those who followed after were crying, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, so when you think about it, and you think about national leaders on their coronation day, you think through the Old Testament and the coming of Christ at His second return, people who are mighty, who are in charge of a nation, they're the kind of people who sit not upon a donkey, but upon a steed, on a mighty horse, to present their regal, supreme rule. In the life of Solomon, who was to build the temple of the Lord, David was not allowed to build the temple of the Lord because he was a man of war, and God wanted a man of peace to build that temple. I wonder why that might be. When he was inaugurated as king on his coronation day, he sat and rode on a donkey. Clearly, this is not what we would expect of a mighty king. And so, Jesus sets in order his own presentation as king. And he comes in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. "Your king is coming, humble and seated on a donkey, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is being presented as someone who is meek. I should restate that. Jesus is presenting himself as someone who is meek. But at the same time, the crowds are presenting him as a king, a mighty king. And so they, in our terminology, roll out the red carpet for him. The disciples spread their garments upon the donkey and upon the colt, and the multitude begins from the Mount of Olives down towards Jerusalem to spread their garments in the road, that Jesus, riding that donkey, might ride down the pathway of their garments. And others were cutting branches, little twigs out of the trees and spreading, making the red carpet path for Jesus to enter Jerusalem. And as they went before Him and as they followed behind Him, they quoted from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And you know that the word Hosanna comes from Psalm 118. In fact, turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. If we start at verse 22, you will clearly see that. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech Thee. O Lord, we beseech Thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." It's definitely messianic. And the word Hosanna means save now. But probably it has become in usage a title for Messiah. Hosanna to the Son of David. It's a way of saying Jesus is the Christ. He's Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one whom the Lord has promised. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 19. Here's what the crowd is saying in Luke's account in verse 42. Excuse me. In verse 38. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So make no mistake, the crowd is saying, this is Messiah. Here's our King at long last. He's coming. And so they spread this red carpet and he rides into town. And the expectation on Sunday of the Passion Week is finally the Mighty One has arrived, the Deliverer, who's going to set us free from the bondage of Rome and is going to bring Israel back into her supreme glory as the nation belonging to God. But Jesus doesn't present himself that way. He comes on no steed. That is for his second coming. He comes on a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah, meek and gentle, to bring salvation. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. And he will speak peace to the nations. and His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming, not as the mighty warrior. That's for His second return. But as a meek, humble king. Not on any prancing steed that people cannot approach, but on a donkey. When I was in college, I used to work at this camp up in the mountains of Oregon. It was a wonderful place. And we had little clubs for the kids to do for the week they were at camp. I happened to be the one who did the trampoline club, if you can believe that. I used to be pretty good at it. I think I'd break my neck now. But we would get together and make skits, you know, so these kids would want to sign up for our club. Well, so I was helping someone else who had the riflery club to do a skit, and it was to be a gun battle. And I was carrying a .357 Magnum. It had blanks in it. And he was carrying, I don't remember, a .38 or something like that. And so we have this gun battle, and I get shot dead. And so they pick me up and stick me on a donkey, a little donkey. And I'm draped over it like a dead man, riding away from 200 kids. And that donkey reared up its rear legs, and I went sailing. I thought the thing was going to come down right on top of me. Here's Jesus, riding to the town on a colt that's never been broken. He's coming meek and gentle, and His creation submits to Him. His creation, except the creation of man. We're grateful that Jesus came that way, and that He spoke peace to the nations, aren't we? Because right in verses 1 through 11 is the gospel. Jesus came not to judge, but to bring peace to you and me. In Luke's account, as He's riding in, He's coming down from that vantage point of the Mount of Olives, and He sees Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem. If you had only known what brings peace, but now you will be leveled. They'll put up a bank against you. They will overthrow you, even your children. And not one stone will be left upon another. Why? Because the meek one who came, they wouldn't take. They wanted a mighty king. But to you and me, that meek king is the King of Peace. He's preached peace to those who were near, and peace to you and me who were far off. And in the blood of His covenant, you and I have found rest for our souls. But meekness turns to might in verse 12. Look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it into a robber's den. We know that Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry in John chapter 2, also cleansed the temple. The time frame is not given to us in the Gospel of Matthew, but Mark lets us know that this was the next day. This is on Monday. Jesus comes back to the temple and He enters the temple and He sees what is going on in the court of the Gentiles. You have the Holy of Holies, in which only the priest, the high priest, could go once a year. And then you had the holy place where the priests did their work. And outside of that, you had the court of the women. And outside of that, in concentric circles, you had the court of the Gentiles, which was a large area. And that area was where Gentiles could come and approach the Lord. But here in Passion Week, it was filled with the sound of sheep and money changing and turtle doves. It was a commercial institution. Well, those who came from a long distance, of course, on Passover to sacrifice their lamb, they had to bring a lamb that had no blemishes. And so there was a provision made whereby people could come from a long distance, and there in Jerusalem they could buy a lamb. And when people came for Passover, it was time to pay up their temple tax. And of course, they came from the dispersion, from different countries. And so the coinage that they brought was not the coinage that was accepted for the temple tax. And so you could come and exchange your money for the proper money. And we're told by Edersheim that that exchange rate was 6%. And that if you brought a coin that was too large so that they had divided into other coins, then you were charged another 6%. We're told by Edersheim that when you were sold a lamb, you could pay 50 times as much as the going value in the court of the Gentiles. And apparently, the high priest Annas had his hand into the coffers, and he was enriching himself on the backs of the people who came to worship the Lord. Mark adds that Jesus would not let anybody carry things through the court of the Gentiles because merchants were making a shortcut through the court of the Gentiles so as not to go around. The mighty prophet pushes people out. And the complex of the temple was on 13 acres. So this is no small endeavor. But Jesus sends people away, overturns the table, and says, "It's said in Isaiah, my house is a house of prayer. But like in Jeremiah, you've turned it into a robber's den." Well, the word robber here is the word that's used elsewhere in the Gospels of an insurrectionist. So there are two possibilities. Either Jesus is saying, you have made this a stronghold for Judaism, or you're robbing people. And maybe it's both. And so God says, where I live, that's where prayer takes place. Not commercialism. When you think about that, we come down to the New Testament and this building here, we say, well, it's just a building. When we come into these rooms, we do not call it the sanctuary. We use this room for all kinds of activities. The church I grew up in Portland, Oregon, in some senses, I kind of liked it. It had a huge lobby, and then you would walk in the doors from the foyer. And as soon as you walked through those doors, it was hushed. They called it the sanctuary. Here we're all standing around. It's time to get going, and poor David Fuqua can't even silence us. We're all chit-chatting. But we know this building is no sanctuary. It's no temple. It's not where God lives. Where does God live? Well, God lives in His people. So, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our bodies are the temple of God. We don't belong to ourselves. We're bought with a price, and the Holy Spirit lives within us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul tells us that the church is the temple of God. Not the building, but the people. That means that when we gather as a church, we come here for the Lord and we're to be a people of prayer. If we read Jeremiah and Isaiah correctly. And it's suggesting to us, is it not, since God lives in these bodies of ours, that this temple is to be a place of prayer. But think of the church today. You know, I'm getting to that part of life where you're called a little bit older. In fact, my daughters just say I'm flat old. Not a little bit older, just old. And so I can think back now 40 years. I can think a little longer back than that. But 40 years ago in Portland, Oregon, growing up in that city, in the various churches, I went to one church. And when you think of churches today, they are so different than 40 years ago. Some people may say, well, you know, there's a lot of value in that. A lot of good things have happened, and I wouldn't disagree with that. There are a lot of terrible things that have happened, too. Think, for example, of the commercialism of the Church of Jesus Christ. So instead of being a people who gather to pray when we build our huge, lavish buildings, we put restaurants there. I was reading in one of the books who was talking about WWJD. You know, as I was reading that, at first I didn't know what it was. I thought it was going to be a web address. But one W was missing. And then he said, oh, what would Jesus do? He told a story about a man who went to a Christian bookstore, and up behind the counter there on the rack was a baseball cap said WWJD on it. And so he said to the nice girl behind the counter, what is that for? What does that mean? Well, it means, what would Jesus do? So he scratched his head and he said, well, I know one thing Jesus wouldn't do. He wouldn't pay $12.95 for that cap. And then on the way here, I was talking to my kids about that, and Jesus telling me about T-shirts that say, Jesus is my homeboy. What's happened to the church? The book I was reading warned us, you never want to go to the booksellers' convention. It's this massive, huge place. Only 5 cities in the U.S. have a place big enough to hold it. And of course, there are some wonderful Christian books there, but he said, there is so much trash that is sold under Christianity. Was it wrong to ask, what would Jesus do? Of course not. But did people put out those baseball caps, those T-shirts, those coffee mugs because they cared what Jesus would do? No, we all know why they put them out. They cared about the bottom line and their pocketbook. The church has gone the way of the world. We look like the temple in Jesus' day, don't we? And you know that I have a soapbox on this topic that I could climb onto about the way people gather funds, the coercive techniques they use that all come from Madison Avenue. We haven't a ministry, I think, in our midst in America today that is like Hudson Taylor that says, hey, Jesus will meet my need. I don't need to ask people for money. Just the other day, I received an email from a ministry that I very much like, and I was saddened to receive the email. It was an email about putting a radio program on in this metroplex. And I would be happy to see that radio program, but basically it was asking me for money. And in the end, it brought it down to this analysis. 23,000 listeners, 5 programs per week, $60,000 per year. Figure it. How much per listener per program? What is that? Coercion. Oh, look at how cheap this is. We're just like the temple priests and chief priests and scribes, aren't we? Because knowing Christ is not for the purpose of communication with Him, walking with Him. Knowing Christ is not having Jesus come into our lives and purify us. It's a little quip. It's a little logo. It's a little ring. It's a little band. It's a t-shirt. And yet, the church looks just like the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. Don't trust in deceptive words. But I'll tell you what, don't excuse yourselves for stealing and murder and false witness and adultery. No, where Jesus comes through the presence of the Holy Spirit, transformation must take place. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are mortifying, putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live, because all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. In other words, Paul is saying, where the Spirit of God is, He leads. And where He leads is He leads to the mortification of the deeds of the body. Just like when Jesus comes to the temple where the presence of God is, sin must depart. So let us not abuse God's grace and say, well, after all, everybody does it. I can't help myself. I was telling one of the brethren, though, you know, it's not this mentality of grit your teeth and make it better. I was telling him, you know, it's just in the last few years that I've come to recognize in my life what it means to walk by the Spirit. Because Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. He does not say, Craig, clench your teeth and get it done and you will not do the deeds of the flesh. No, he says, walk by the Spirit. What does that mean? He doesn't really explain it. But I found in my life it means coming to a point of recognition. You know, the problems I have, I'm responsible for them. I must obey Christ. But I can't change them. And so one calls out to the glorious Christ through the Spirit, help me. Change me. Make me brand new. How did the temple get cleaned up? Jesus did it. How do our lives change? Jesus does it. Real quickly then, turn back to, if you're not there, Matthew chapter 21 and verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In the Gospel of Luke, they were complaining, "Tell your disciples to be silent." And Jesus says, "If they become silent, the stones will cry out." So here we see Jesus in the temple, and the money changers have been forced away. The bleeding of the sheep is disappearing, and who's coming instead? Not the chief priests, not the scribes, but helpless people, blind and lame. And Jesus heals them. Well, that's picturesque, isn't it? Of what he does in the life of a pagan to turn him into a believer. Because he cannot see. He cannot walk, and Jesus gives him sight, and he gives to him life. It's a picture of the cross and what Jesus does. But notice, blind people see, lame people walk. Pagans come to Christ, they see, they trust, and they live for him. And in the midst of it all, our merciful high priest is magnified. So young children crying out in the temple as they watch what Jesus does, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and the chief priests and the scribes are upset of all that Jesus is doing. Don't you hear what they're saying? They're calling you Messiah. They're saying you're the King. They're saying you're the Deliverer. You know better than that. Jesus says, "Have you never read?" And then he quotes from Psalm 8, "Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast prepared praise for thyself." And if you think about Psalm 8, think about Jesus. He comes into the temple. He hears the praise, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then he leaves the temple and he goes out to Bethany and he lies out under the stars and he looks up. And he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care about him?" It's as if Jesus in the temple says, "Have you never read?" And then as soon as he goes out and he lies down, he looks up and the psalm continues, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, what is man?" "Oh God," he says, "aren't you merciful?" Okay, so what's the point of our lesson? We see a meek king. We see a mighty prophet. We see a merciful Savior. A merciful high priest. Two ends, and right in the middle is cleansing. But on the two ends, There's the meekness of Christ. There's the mercy of Christ at the cross. But in the middle, where Jesus comes to live, He cleans up lives. He cleans up lives. Oh, we couldn't say that we don't have something to do with it. Naturally, we do, because some people grow more quickly than others. But I'm suggesting to us, hey, if Christ is in our lives, He's going to do a work. And for Him to do that work, we just come down to the end of our rope and we say, okay, Lord, I can't do it. I'm responsible. I must obey. But I'm helpless. Help me, Lord. Help me change. I think He'll do that. Little by little, step by step, He changes us. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, I know that when we speak this way, then we have a tendency to say, well, look at how poorly I've grown as a Christian. Look at, I have so many problems that were there 20 years ago. Nothing's changed. And then they